Good morning, everybody. We are now starting the final doctrine of systematic theology, which is eschatology, the study of the last things, or the end times. And so we're going to be diving into this. This is not going to be anywhere near as long as ecclesiology. But we'll see what we do. Like, for example, in this first lesson, we're going to cover things that most people who are interested in eschatology have never even thought of or heard of, because you only think of eschatology in one way. But there's actually two big ways to think about it, so we'll be getting into that. And of course, we've been preaching eschatology for 2.5 years now, since I've been preaching through Revelation. Almost done. We'll finish in my next sermon. So I think we've got our fair dose of it already. But how about we pray, and then we'll get started. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we're able to come together and just talk about your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would dive into your word on the subject of eschatology and rightly divide your word, and that you would help me and be with me to teach this and teach this accurately. And just may everybody who hears it be edified by it and be equipped to serve you better because of it, and that they would serve you better because of it, and that so would I, Lord. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this first lesson, and I don't know how many lectures it'll take to get through this first lesson, but we're focusing on first an introduction, which I'll finish today, and then we'll start individual eschatology. So my whole point is to go over individual eschatology, and you might be like, what in the world is that? Well, that will all be explained. So let me introduce this real quick. Eschatology. Like all the other doctrines, it comes from actual Greek words you find in the New Testament. So eschatology comes from the word eschatos, which means last or final, and then logos means a word, so the last word. And so, of course, the way it's translated is the last things, okay? That's what eschatology is. Everything has an eschatology because everything has an end except for God. You know, I always tell people the first word of the Bible is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And in the biblical worldview, Bereshit necessitates Acharit, end, in the beginning and in the end. If there's a beginning, there will be, you know, an end of the creation as we know it, right? Now, of course, there's a beginning to us and we'll go on forever, but that's part of the gift of God. But yeah, so everything has an eschatology. Now, there's two general subdivisions of eschatology: individual eschatology and cosmic eschatology. What you probably think of in terms of eschatology is cosmic, okay? Individual eschatology covers death in the intermediate state. You are going to have an eschatology, okay? You have an appointed end of this life, okay? You have your own eschatology. And if you are one of those who is still here when Jesus returns and you're changed in the twinkling of an eye, that's still your individual eschatology. You're just going to be that small group of people that gets to look at all other believers and say, I never tasted death, you know.
That's boasting.
Yeah, it would be boasting. And then Elijah and Enoch will say, yeah, but we did it before you. And they'd be like, touche, you know. But anyhow, so individual eschatology. We all have our own end. And that's, I'm going to be spending a lot of time on that because we never think about that. But we need to. And individual eschatology probably will impact the way you live if you grasp it right. And then cosmic eschatology covers the return of Christ and everything that goes along with it. Is there going to be a tribulation? If there's a rapture, when does it happen in relation to the tribulation? Is there a millennium? After the millennium, is there, you know, final rebellion, great white throne, eternal state, New Jerusalem, all that good stuff we've been talking about on Sunday mornings? That's all cosmic eschatology. You know, resurrection of the dead, final judgment, final reward. That's what we always think about. Right? You know, and so everybody's always looking in the newspaper, what's happening with Jerusalem? That doesn't necessarily have eschatological significance.
So cosmic just means everything.
All his
creation and his being.
Correct. But the word cosmic usually refers to the whole spiritual, physical realm all put together. So yeah, a lot of times cosmic's one of those, like you're picturing space. But cosmic means, it refers to the whole thing wrapped up, the whole, I guess you could say, play. Final act. So again, most people think of it only in terms of cosmic, but we'll be talking a lot about individual as well. Like every other doctrine, eschatology should affect the way you live. Otherwise, your eschatology is probably wrong. Okay, I've met a lot of people that will nerd out on this stuff and talk about it, and, you know, think that they have all these charts and they think they know what's happening, and then they look, Saddam Hussein is clearly the Antichrist. Well, after they hung him, he's clearly not. But, you know, you'll have people who talk about these things, but it doesn't affect their life. It's like it's all just a hobby for them, and that's not a good eschatology. Like every other doctrine, like the doctrine of salvation isn't just cool to know. It really makes you appreciate God more, and you live more for him, and it emboldens your evangelism because you know he's the one who's in charge of the results, right? Same thing with the any doctrine we've covered. It affects the way you live. Eschatology has to be the same way. Okay, so first we're going to talk about eschatology in general in this lesson, then we'll move to individual eschatology. And by the way, it makes sense to talk about eschatology last because it is the doctrine of the last things, you know. If you start with this one, which, by the way, that's what most unlearned Christians do. They jump into eschatology before they even understand salvation, you know. Eschatology is not going to make the sense, right? Everything we've learned about God and theology proper and the Bible, bibliology, and Christ and Christology, what we learned about angels and angelology, what we learned about man, or what we learned about the Holy Spirit and pneumatology, and what we learned about man and anthropology, and about sin and hamartiology, and about salvation and sociology, and what we learned about the church and ecclesiology, it all feeds into this. The reason why eschatology could be the shortest one for us is because of how much we know from the other ones. If you don't know all those other things, then yeah, there's so many things you have to explain to understand what's going on in eschatology. Now, let me give a quick historic treatment of this. It's what we usually do when we start a new topic. The historic treatment is this. This doctrine was historically treated with less emphasis. That doesn't mean it wasn't talked about, but it wasn't talked about like it's talked about today. Okay? Today, people seem to be obsessed with it. It was talked about. It was studied. But in the last 200 years, it's definitely received a level of interest and attention that it didn't in the past. Now, every generation thought they were there, right? So let's say Christ doesn't come back for another 200 years. My guess will be the generation of Christians 200 years from now will be talking about it more than we are, right? So we have to have that kind of humility, knowing that every generation would look at what's happening in the world and say, oh, this has got to be it. And then we who come after them look at it and say, man, they were out to lunch. You know, there's nothing like it, but they thought it was. Yes, Raymond?
You know, when you say that a lot of people, especially today, are really just obsessed with this, it actually takes away from the whole framework of the whole theology of the Bible, because instead of being and doing and whatever and letting the Holy Spirit guide us in what Christ has said about how we live as Christians, they're spending all their time trying to figure out, and it's actually man-centered, because they're trying to find out for themselves what's going to happen. In other words, they want the security in them learning something so that they know what's going to happen, instead of just knowing Christ, knowing what he's told us, knowing, you know, I mean, I know this is all part of what he's told us.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't be so unaware of it. But at the same time, we neglect our life in Christ now to keep looking for what it's going to be, you know, like, and then they search so much. And they don't use the whole text of the Bible in, like we've learned in systematic theology, that this is all important, it all goes together, and it all, then that's how you would figure out the eschatology.
Absolutely. That's a good point. Like, people aren't being still and knowing that he's God. You know, right. And I don't know what they're thinking. Like, is their plan to jump on a plane and flee to the Judean hills when the abomination
right,
of desolation is
there?
Right,
to save themselves instead of Christ already saving them.
Yeah, like, he's got it under control. We don't have to worry about it. He says, if you know, to those who are appointed to captivity they go. If you're appointed to a sword you go. That's the warning we get in Revelation 13. Like, Christians, it's gonna be rough when it all goes down, but God's sovereign over it. If you've been appointed to the sword, you're not escaping that sword. Just be faithful. Is his whole point to it. And so that's a good point. You know, and something that just popped in my head. I knew this guy that would, before he'd read a book, he'd turn to the last, like, five pages and read the ending. And then if the ending was good, he would go back and read the book. And I'm like, that makes no sense. Because an ending is judged in light of how it closes the whole thing. If you don't know all the threads and everything that was there in that book that finally get tied up at the end, you can't say it was a good ending. or a bad ending. You know, same thing. People will go to the end of the Bible, like, you know, what happens at the end, and that's why they don't understand Revelation. The very first book of the Bible I ever tried to read was Revelation, because I was seeking at that time, and Connie Claybaugh's son said, you should read the book of Revelation, it's about the end. I'm like, okay. And then I did, and I'm like, dude, monsters coming out of the water, a lamb that was slain with a big old horn, you know, I'm like, what's going on? I didn't get it. Now, let's pretend I'd been a believer my whole life, and let's say I'm one of those little kids that was just studying. You know, I was in like rabbi school as a little kid, and so I understood the whole Old Testament, then understand the whole New Testament. Then if I were to read Revelation, oh, all of a sudden it all makes sense. When this beast is coming out of the sea, that brings me back to Daniel. Oh, this is talking about empires and kingdoms. The lamb that's slain, obviously, is Christ. It all starts to make sense. But if you go to the end before you got everything else, it doesn't make sense. So getting back to the historical side of it, I mean, if you read the church fathers, they talk about the end. If you read the reformers, they talk about the end. I mean, people were always focused on the end. But it really has only been systematically studied, like as a subject in and of itself, where people try to put everything the Bible says about it together in a cohesive doctrine. That's a relatively new thing. And we can credit dispensationalism for that. Doesn't mean dispensationalism's conclusions are right, but they're the ones who said we need to take this all systematically. I think their hermeneutic is where they go wrong. But the attempt to look at it systematically is a good thing. It's a good thing, and it forced people who disagree with them to do the same thing. And that's why now you have, like, robust, you know, informed eschatologies on all sides now. And then the thing is, one more thing to say, is it's not merely theologians concerned, but there's secular disciplines run by unbelievers that are interested in eschatology. That's why occasionally you got History Channel, you know, presentations on what the end's going to be like, but just a lot of different fields focus on the end. Now, the early church, going to the earliest times, they expected the near return of Christ, and they were premillennialists predominantly. The technical term was kiliasts, because that's what the word thousand is in Greek. So kiliasm was the official position for 300 years, the premillennial return of Christ. Now, that's what I hold to, not dispensational premillennialism, but historical premillennialism. By the time you get to Augustine, his form of covenant theology, it's not the same as, you know, maybe Presbyterian Reformed covenant theology, but it has some of the same elements, and it really caused Augustine to say, no, it's amillennialism. There's no point for premillennialism. And there came a point by the 400s where if you were premillennial, they said, oh, you just believe in stupid Jewish superstitions. You know, that's kind of how they looked at it. So premillennialism was dismissed. You have amillennialism dominate until the 1800s. And Augustine didn't make it up. He learned it from somebody. I believe the guy's name was Tychonius. But Augustine, being as big as he was, in terms of as much as he affected history, he really paved the way for amillennialism to be the dominant eschatology. Now, the reformers, when the Reformation happened, they also made eschatology a popular theme, but their target was the papacy. Okay, the Pope is the Antichrist. The Roman Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon, and that was their focus. It was very myopic. And so as a result, you know, obviously they got it wrong, but it fueled them up. It helped them understand what was going on. I mean, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Roman Catholic Church killed a lot of people, you know, with the Inquisition, and even before the Inquisition, you had, or after the Inquisition, you had the wars of religion in Europe. And it was really just because the Catholics were trying to use the sword to try to force all these Protestant countries to come back into the fold. A lot of people died, and it went on for a long time. The whole war kicked off when they were trying to enforce Catholicism, and a couple Protestants threw a priest out of a castle window into a pile of horse poop, which, if you're going to start a war, that's the way to do it, you know. But anyhow, so, you know, when a lot of people are dying, they're thinking, yeah, this is the end. So the people during the Reformation would say, this is clearly the end times. I mean, everything Revelation's talking about, our heads are getting chopped off by the Catholics. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, this is a false prophet up there with his false religion. I mean, I could see why they thought like what they thought. Yeah, Raymond?
For there are many antichrists among us. Yeah. That'll just define when people say that this is the antichrist or that.
It'll be unmistakable.
The papacy is a form of the Antichrist. And
the Roman
Christ.
Catholic Church is a form of the whore, of Babylon. That's why I said you keep seeing steps on the ladder.
And it's on seven hills, so.
It was on seven hills. That, you know, Rome, the city, was built on seven hills. Anybody else have a question? Okay, so it was mustache, but I didn't know if the... Okay. So, periods of intense persecution usually lead to reflection on the doctrine of eschatology. But really, it was dispensationalism in the 1800s that got people thinking a lot more systematically about it. Now, today, there's a lot of current interest. Why? Well, part of it is a rapid change in technology and culture. A lot of people look at it and say, well, now is the first time that the whole world could see the two witnesses killed. You know, and doesn't Daniel say knowledge will increase? You know, well, no, it's talking specifically about knowledge of the word. But people are like, no, it says knowledge. And so we know more now than the people of the past. I'm like, yeah, because we're standing on the shoulder of giants. Look, the difference is we got technology today. But do we know more than the people of the past apart from technology and science? Probably not. I mean, I'm reading through the first 400 years of church history right now. And those church fathers in articulating the Trinity, and specifically Christology, were so deep that I have to read what they write two or three times because it's even over my head. I'm like, these are people who have been dead for 1700 years, and they're thinking philosophically in a way where I'm like, okay, I'm just a sophomore in comparison, right? And so I think there's just this natural assumption that pre-modern man was stupid, and look at all this knowledge we have. Now, the big difference is technology. But because there's technological increase, and you have the change in culture, you have the move towards globalization, which I think is all part of it, right? I mean, everything's moving towards a one-world system. You got things like the UN. Before that, you had the League of Nations. You've had world wars within 20 years of each other, all within the last century, right? You know, things like that didn't happen before. So people are going to look at all that and say, all right, something must be afoot. And then Israel, you know, after 2,000 years, goes back into the land of Canaan, you know, the land of Israel. In 1948, they get Jerusalem in 1967. So people look at this and say, this all has to be significant. It might. It might not. You know, it's possible that Israel could get expelled from the land again. And then it's a future generation that comes and reclaims the land, right? There's nothing, remember, it's a ladder. So it could have, my point is, every generation is going to have the raw material to where the end could happen, okay? I think the trigger gets pulled when we've reached the gospel with every nation. You know, but every generation's got a potential antichrist, a potential globalization agent, a potential role for Israel and the Jews. Every generation's got that. It's just, when does it come to fruition? When we get the gospel to all the nations. But anyhow, that's why people are interested in it, though. A lot of interesting things happen globally. The rise of the third world has made people interested in it. Now, when I say the third world, I mean poor countries that are pre-industrial. And what's happened is they've been very ripe for liberation theology. And I don't know if you remember what liberation theology is, but this is taking communism or dialectical materialism and applying it to theology so they all have their own eschatology, right? And their eschatology is not a biblical one. Their eschatology is that the poor of the world are going to overthrow the rich, kill us all, you know, and then redistribute all goods equally, and there will be a communist utopia forevermore. And that's how God is going to save the poor, okay? That's an eschatology. It's a wrong eschatology, but it's an eschatology. And for the last 100 years, this has been the main form of eschatology around the world. And think about what's happening with critical race theory and critical theory and all these ideas trying to sneak into the church. It's just trying to take liberation theology and sneak it into the church, which, again, is trying to change our eschatology. When you see what these guys are saying, what do they say the solution to everything is? Redistribution of power, redistribution
man's
of wealth.
Idea.
Exactly. It's all about power structures. It's all about, instead of sinner and the holy God as the dichotomy, it's oppressed versus oppressor. And so what's the solution? Third world dialectical materialism. It just takes different names, different cultures. So that is eschatology, just to let you know. That is a theory of the end times. And you have a lot of people trying to make it happen. These anarchists in the street are trying to make it happen. We're seeing the agents of this for, what, 60 straight days now, causing chaos. Okay? certain schools of eschatology, like under Viktor Frankl, emphasized eschatology. Again, not biblical eschatology, but an eschatology of hope, where you'll be self-actualized. You know, and when we work out all these issues that cause you know, the human condition to be less than what it's supposed to be, we can then one day reach a utopia of peace and blah, 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 right? You know, they think they could do it apart from God. Now, the current threat of global destruction always has people thinking about the end. Even before I became a Christian, I was thinking about the end because of it. That's what got me to read the book of Revelation. I saw a movie that freaked me out in 1996 about how the world was supposed to end in the year 2000. You know, we're 20 years past that now. But I remember asking my mom a bunch of questions. She was a nominal Catholic. She gave me all the wrong answers. And then I, you know, asked little David Claybaugh, and he said, read the book of Revelation, and then I didn't understand it. But a lot of that is what got me thinking, and the Lord was using it to draw me to him. So the current threat of global destruction is something, I don't know, it's worth bringing up in evangelism, I think. Now, there's two trends that stem from the current popularity of eschatology. One is this guy right here, eschatomania. You know, these guys are just obsessed. And so they have, like, stuff pasted all over their board, charts, all these lines connected together. This is clearly the leader of Iran right here. He's going to be the Mahdi, and the Mahdi is going to be the Antichrist. Why? Because this fits right now, you know.
And so, this eclipse and that,
yeah, and this blood moon. And this blood moon seems to move around America in a circle and then puts a line through it. Oh, so God's using the Ghostbuster symbol. I see. You know, so eschatomania looks for prophecy to be fulfilled everywhere. In the newspaper, they'll take Old Testament passages long fulfilled and then think some statement of the UN is now a fulfillment of it. And it's not. I remember at a Calvary Chapel prophecy conference I went to back probably in 2005 down in Costa Mesa, this one guy who writes books and made money off his books because his predictions seemed to come true, he started with that line, I believe it's from Habakkuk, where the Lord says, I'm going to do something in your days, and even if I told you, you know, people wouldn't believe it. And so he started with that, and then we're all hyped up like, yes, dude, God's doing something. And then this guy goes and talks about all of his newspaper predictions, and we thought that's what Habakkuk was talking about. But if you actually read after the book of Habakkuk, you know, or after that verse and read the rest of the book, oh, what God's talking about is he's going to bring Babylon to actually exile Judah 2,500 years ago. That was the thing he's going to do in their day that they wouldn't believe even if somebody told them. And yet somebody took that prophecy and tried to say, no, this is what's happening right now with Vladimir Putin and the guy who was the prime minister of Iran 15 years ago. Because they were supposed to be the ones who started the Gog-Magog War. And so I was convinced by 2007 this was all going to start going down because of eschatomania and the misuse of Old Testament prophecies and the looking at newspapers. We just got to be careful about that. Okay. Now, the other trend is eschatophobia. I'm scared of eschatology. It's too complicated. And I see people going off the deep end. And that one, you know, knucklehead keeps predicting the end of the world. And then atheists have parties making fun of us when it doesn't happen. You know, so I'm just going to stay away from eschatology. I'm going to say nothing of prophecy because I don't want to be associated with this modern trend. Well, that's just as bad because the Bible does tell us about the end. And so we should be talking about it. And then finally, somewhere between these two, some Christians are just lazy. You know, eschatology is hard. It's difficult. There's too many things I have to remember, so I'm not even going to try. Oh, wow, yeah, God's going to accept that answer at the Bema Seat. Oh, my word was too hard for you. I see. I gave you the Holy Spirit to understand it. Pastors and teachers, and you just happen to live in a time where there's a commentary for everything, and with certain Bible software, at the press of a button, you could have more information in 5 seconds than Augustine was able to grab for his whole life, and yet you're going to tell me you can't study this. Yes, Raymond.
On the way here, to listening to the radio, there is a, you know, a teacher that, I mean, everything until he said that, this, the 144,000, and I hear it all the time, the 144,000 are the Jews that are left after the rapture, you know, and they go on to propagate the gospel and they're believers and they try and save.
I used to think the same way.
So we have all this going on, and then obviously you have taught, and, you know, Southern Seminary, and have taught different. differently. So that's why I think people get discouraged. They don't know what to believe. Now you say, well, you have to read for yourself and make up your own mind. So that's why a lot of people are discouraged.
But the same thing could be said, like, with the doctrine of salvation. Because, well, the Calvinists say this, but then the Arminians say that. And then you got all these other people saying they're Biblicists, but they're really Arminians, you know. And so you got people pushing. So no matter what, on any subject, there's going to be disagreement. And you're going to have people arguing. And so, and you know what? I was about to say, so why do they pick eschatology specifically to retreat from? But they don't. Actually, a lot of Christians retreat from all doctrine, period. They just don't want to know because of the disagreement. And again, that's lazy. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to read for ourselves, study for ourselves. If you get a proper hermeneutic, then it's easy to spot false teaching. I blame two people. Ronald Reagan. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. I was just throwing out. I actually like Reagan. No, I blame the church for not teaching people how to read the Bible. Okay? That's the first part. And then I blame people and being just so distracted with their comfort that they're too lazy to actually look into it. You know, here's the thing. I was at a churches and for a long time that did not teach, you know, how to read the Bible, didn't teach right doctrine. But I was still able to figure out a lot of this on my own because I wanted to. God was that important to me. So when the church doesn't do it, it's not an excuse for the people. But then if the people don't want it, that's not an excuse for the church either, to neglect it. Okay, the church needs to do what the church has been called to do. People need to do what the people have been called to do. And if both are doing it, you're going to hit that bullseye, I think. I mean, obviously there's going to be some things in terms of eschatology that we're going to debate about till Christ returns. Okay, but there's going to be some things that we can be pretty solid on. All right, so let's classify eschatologies real quick. You know, because as Raymond was saying, there's a lot of them. And people get discouraged. Well, why are there a lot of them? It really comes down to how you answer some questions, okay? So in systematic theology, we always want to classify different belief systems, okay? So since there's not just one eschatology, there's not just Christian ones, there's secular eschatologies as well, we're going to use questions to classify the different ones. So the first question in figuring out how to classify any given eschatology is this. Is eschatology thought to pertain to the future or the present? Now, obviously, the word means last things, but not everybody sees it that way. Okay? So, for example, futurists see it as pertaining to the future. So, Calvary Chapel, those guys, they're entirely futurists. Dispensationalism, in general, is a futurist way of looking at it. Like, this stuff's all happening after the rapture. The rapture hasn't happened yet, therefore, it's all future. Then you have preterists, who are the exact opposite. They say, no, this was all fulfilled in the time of the writer. So the destruction of Jerusalem is what fulfilled all the prophecies, you know? And both the Dispies and the preterists have the same hermeneutic. They try to take the text in extremely literal ways. And they just end up, it's interesting that a lot of people, when they become disillusioned with dispensationalism, they become preterists. I tell you both of them are wrong, you know, because of the way they apply the historical grammatical hermeneutic, they apply it wrong to genres that, like, apocalypse is not supposed to be taken in a wooden literal way. Neither is prophecy, neither is poetry. Narrative is, but they approach some of the prophetic statements as if it's narrative. And that's why they end up with silly positions. Now, a third option is the historicists. They think it was future when it was written, but it's fulfilled generally in church history. Okay, so when Revelation was written, let's say, it was future then, but it's been played out in general ways throughout church history. So the bubonic plague was the fulfillment of the plagues when it comes to the four horsemen. So they'll name specific things in history. They'll say the bubonic plague and then a lot of other plagues added to it. That's what it was. Well, what war was the red horse? Well, you know, definitely destruction of Jerusalem, probably, but, you know, World War I, World War II, Napoleon. So they'll name things, so that's the historicist position. Idealist, this is typical amillennialist. Idealists see all these prophecies as timeless and symbolic of the Christian life in all ages. So the four horsemen aren't actually referring to, like, real plagues you could that you can name, or real wars that you can name. It's just talking about plague and war and famine in general that we have to deal with, and all generations have to deal with it. You know, so that's the idealist way. So they see it as a present reality, a past reality, and a future reality. That's how they look at eschatology. And then the fifth one, which is one that's been added in recent years, which I think makes sense, is the eclectic view. Eclectic means to mix. It's a blend. So take these four positions, put them in a blender, and you get an eclectic view. I would say that most of the prolific leaders of various eschatological movements these days are eclectic. Okay, nobody's just a pure idealist today. And nobody's a pure historicist or a pure preterist or a pure futurist. I mean, maybe you might have some, you know, few dispies that might still be pure futurist. But instead, there's a blend of all these. And I think you guys have been able to tell that in my preaching of Revelation, I'm eclectic. You know, there's some things I'm saying, oh, this is clearly talking about what they were dealing with in John's time. You know, but then I'll say, but then this one's clearly repeating throughout history. Oh, that's idealist, mixed with historicist. And I say, but there's clearly some things, like a real Antichrist and a real false prophet and a real, like, beheading and a real mark of the beast, that's futurist, right? And it makes sense. The reason these positions all exist is because these positions can look at certain points of the Bible and find evidence for them. But then what they do is they ignore the evidence from the other positions. The eclectic view says, well, that means there's evidence for all positions. There must be a blend. Now, the way it ends up working out is with the eclectic blends, one does take the lead. So I'm an eclectic futurist. What that means is futurism takes the lead. It's steering the wheel. Okay? Okay, I believe the prophecies do refer to the second coming of Christ. They're not in general about right now. Okay? So futurism steering the wheel for me. But that futurism absorbs the fact that some of this was fulfilled in the first century, and some of this is timeless, and, you know, and these represent struggles that we have to deal with. But the fundamental thrust of it is future. Okay, G.K. Beale, probably the most famous amillennialist, he is also eclectic, but idealism steering the wheel for him. He says, sure, some things are future. Jesus is going to return. There is going to be an eternal state, but the overall thrust of prophecy is it's timeless and symbolic of Christian life. So that's what's steering the wheel. But then he'll do a good job telling you what was fulfilled in the first century. He does a pretty good job letting you know what he thinks is left for the future. You know, so no matter what, if you're going to be serious and careful about the subject, you're probably going to be eclectic. The question is, what kind of eclectic? I believe future eclectic is the way to go, and that's why I'm a historic premillennialist. The people maybe at this church who are amillennial, I don't know if they've thought this much about it, but if they did and they're thinking about it in a scholarly way, then they may be eclectic idealists. Yes, Raymond?
Well, in your teaching from Daniel and Revelation and everything, I would figure that you would be an idealist type because you open up my eyes to a lot of what's happened in history as being what falls into,
I understand what you're saying, and it's because of the eclecticism. Because even though I believe that, like, a lot of this is future, you know, that I believe there's a future millennium, you know, rather than the millennium being a present reality, bless you. You know, all that stuff, I'm a futurist, but at the same time, like, you read John MacArthur's commentary on Revelation. Everything. He's finding a future tag for everything in that, you know, and I read it and I'm like, this doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't make much sense at all. So, that's distracting. Hopefully they can turn that off. Going to the next one. Any questions? Okay, so question two. So question one, is it future or is it past or is it in between? Question number two. Oh, I remember what I was talking about. So I am a futurist, but I do see a lot of idealism in there. And I think that's pretty much you're able to explain prophecy and everything you see in the Bible with that position. And it matches up how the Jews saw eschatology around the time of Christ, which I think is, my assumption is the apostles would see it the same way. Now, question two. Is the future life here on earth seen optimistically or pessimistically? Okay, postmillennialists see that things are going to improve. So Jeff Durbin and all his crew are saying, we're going to win the world for Christ. You know, that we're going to get the gospel to all the nations, and you're going to kind of have this Christian golden age. Then Christ will return. So they're optimistic about the future, where premillennialists like me are like, no, it's going to get way worse before it gets better. It's going to, it gets darkest right before the dawn, you know. You're going to have an Antichrist. Most Christians are going to be wiped out. Everybody's going to be worshiping this foolish beast, you know. Then Jesus is going to return. So I expect it to get worse. Postmillennialists expect it to get better and better, right? And I would say even amillennialists today, like G.K. Beale, because he's eclectic, okay, even though he believes this is timeless and it represents church history, he believes in a futuristic escalation, that it's going to get worse and worse and there will be a culmination, you know, before the end, which will be the worst version of this, which is what I believe. But I believe in specific things where he believes general. He doesn't believe in a literal Antichrist. He just believes that there will be a one-world government. He doesn't believe in a literal false prophet. He just believes in a final false religion, you know. And so the difference would be some of the past ones have been local. Eventually there will be one that's global. But yeah, I mean, so that's question two.
So a post-millennialist believes that since the time of Christ's ascension that we are in that in the millennium.
No, that's what amillennialists believe. Postmillennialists believe that we're still before the millennium, but what the millennium is it's something we bring to the earth, not Christ.
But Christ doesn't come till after that.
Correct. So what happens?
So we got another 1,000 years.
Oh, at least.
At least 1,000.
So we got to get the gospel to all the nations, and then once all the nations start following the law of Moses in some
then
form,
then everybody
or
just
other,
conforms to
everybody it. Everybody conforms. That doesn't mean everybody's going to believe, but we have a golden age, and then Christ returns after that.
Is that where they think that we'll be priests?
I don't know. That's a good question. So question number three is, is divine activity or human effort, is that what causes the eschatological events to happen? Once again, the different millennial schemes depend on this. So both the premillennialists and amillennialists believe that it's divine. God ushers forth the eschatological events. But the postmillennialists say, well, no, we got to get it, it's us. We bring in this golden age through the preaching of the gospel. Now, of course, I'm not meaning to characterize them. Obviously, they believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who's empowering their evangelism, so they'll say it's God, but it's God through them, right? Whereas an amillennial or a premillennial says it's nothing to do with us. He's going to come on the clouds, and the full rescue is him and in him alone. Okay, and then obviously liberal theologies believe it's human. Okay, I don't even know what they believe about God is so incredibly gobbledygook. You know, and you might say, what does that even mean? That's my point. They don't even know what they mean. And so, of course, everything's going to be human in a liberal theology. Okay? And then question number four, is the focus of eschatology this worldly or otherworldly? Okay? In other words, you know, amillennial thought is going to say, look, it's about heaven, right? It's about us living the way we need to live now because one day we're going to be in the presence of God forever and ever. The premillennialists will say, yeah, that's true, but heaven's going to be on earth. And so there are, it's both this worldly and otherworldly. And then liberals who are looking for a utopia here see it only as this worldly. You get what I'm saying? And so, so again, these questions help us classify. Question five, does the particular view speak of hope for the church alone or the human race in general? Okay, premillennialism specifically sees the hope of being for the church alone. Same with amillennialism. God's only saving the church. Okay, the rest of humanity goes to hell. postmillennialism sees the hope for the human race in general. Not that they believe everybody's saved, but that the whole human race is going to benefit from this golden age. You know, so the hope isn't just the churches alone. We get more of the hope. It's primarily our hope. But the world has a hope as well, because they're going to be under the graceful, benevolent rule of Christ through the church. And then, of course, the liberals, it's always, you know, the whole human race. You know, if you want to classify liberal theology, it comes down to this. The details in the Bible don't matter, because they're not true anyway. Religion is just about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That, and so one day when we all realize we're all God's children and we're all brothers, then we're all going to create this kumbaya harmony and live together. And it never works. OK, Okay, liberal theology does not work, but that's why they see these utopias. And then question six, and this one is probably added in the last 200 years. But question six: is there a special place for the Jewish people in eschatological occurrences? This is the main divide between covenantalists and dispensationalists. This is where they have to part ways, because the covenantalist is convinced God's done with ethnic Israel. The church is Israel. Ethnic Israel has been discarded. The only way they have a place is by joining the church. Okay. Dispensationalists see it as, no, God has a separate plan for Israel and a separate plan for the church, a heavenly people and an earthly people. And I would say both these views are wrong. I think the scripture is clear that God has redefined Israel, not by changing the definition, but by expanding it. Israel is still Israel. But the Gentiles are added to Israel, the Gentiles who believe. And then they're grafted in. And then the Israelites who don't believe are grafted out. But in that very passage that tells us that, also tells us when the full number of Gentiles have been grafted in, then the hardness of heart will be lifted from ethnic Israel, and they will all believe and all be grafted back in. Okay? That's what it says. And it blows my mind that people don't want to believe that. That they come up with some dumb little way to separate the two. It just doesn't make any sense. It's plain Greek and plain English.
Is that what's called replacement theology?
Replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced the church, or the church has replaced Israel, and the church is Israel, and they're fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies in a spiritual way. You know, so I reject replacement theology. Now, replacement theologians will say, stop calling this that. It's fulfillment theology, that the church is fulfilling the promises to Israel. You're still replacing them, you know. So call it what you will. It's semantics. But a biblical approach isn't a replacement theology. It's an expansion theology is what I call it, that Israel is expanded and the Gentiles are brought in. And that's why the New Testament now speaks of the church in a way that's identical with Israel. That's why Peter could be writing to pagans, or Paul could be writing to pagans in 1 Corinthians, but then talk about what happened to our forefathers, you know, in the wilderness. You know, the Israelites in the wilderness. He's including these Gentiles like they're your forefathers as well. And again, that makes sense because you're grafted in Israel. This is your history too, just as much as it's mine. And that's the biblical approach. Nobody gets replaced. Okay, it's just Israel gets expanded, and it really comes down to what the Bible says, belief or unbelief. And that's not a change from the Old Testament to the New, because Paul makes it clear in Romans 11 with Elijah. He's like, there's always been a remnant. Elijah said, I was the only one, and then God says there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so what God's point was and what Paul's point was in that text was, even in the Old Covenant, not everybody who said they were of Israel was of Israel, meaning the majority of Israelites were unbelievers and weren't saved. But you had Elijah, you had the 7,000, they were Israel. And so you have that remnant, and then you have Gentiles who believe being added to that believing remnant of Jews. That's the theology of this. So question six is, you know, it answers those kind of things, and then you're able to figure out what kind of eschatology you have. I just threw a mushroom cloud there because it's
9:30.
It's terrifying. It's 9:28. We'll make it. We'll make it to like 9:32. All right, because I just want to finish with the modern treatments of eschatology. I'll fly through this part, and then next time we'll start individual eschatology. Okay, modernized eschatology is just a fancy way to say liberalism. Okay, and it promises that Scripture will be fulfilled the promises of Scripture are to be fulfilled in the West. This was mainly popular in the 1800s or the 19th century, where things were getting better technologically. We're having medical breakthroughs. You had the railroads. You had industrialization. Eventually, you have electricity. People are like, oh man, look what the Christian West is doing. We are just conquering this world for Christ. We're having dominion. And it wasn't really for Christ. It was for money, right? But they conflated the two. And so they had such an optimistic view. There were no major wars after Napoleon. You had like the Crimean War, but most people don't even know what that is, you know. And so pretty much it was a time of peace. It was a time of prosperity. Now, of course, the Europeans then colonized the rest of the world. So you might say, well, that's not peaceful. Yeah, to the people being colonized, you're absolutely right. But from the European perspective, everything we touch turns to gold. It's the white man's burden, these heathen with their spears. They need us to come and Christianize them while we steal all their coal, gold, you know, and ivory and all that kind of stuff. It was horrible, right? But that's how people the 1800s were thinking, right? They figured it was being fulfilled by what we were doing in the West, and it was a Protestant liberal kind of way, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Now, obviously, World War I completely crashed that pipe dream to the ground. And afterwards, people were like, okay, we are a vile people. Look what we brought on the world. And then 20 years later was World War II. Now we're a really, really vile people. Look what we brought on the world. And so the modernized eschatology kind of drifted away and gave way to more dangerous forms. But before I get to those, you have the next one was the demodernized consistent eschatology. Like, what? Demodernized consistent eschatology? This was an attack on liberalism, but it was a secular attack on liberalism from Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer is one of those really interesting men in history. He was a scientist, he was a medical doctor, and he was a theologian. He was an archaeologist. He discovered these big waterfalls in Africa. Just, dude was legit, but not a Christian. Okay, so he's the like an Indiana Jones kind of guy, but not a Christian. And so what he said is, he's like, no, these liberals got it all wrong, and all you Christians got it wrong. Jesus overestimated himself. He thought he was the Messiah. He thought he could usher the kingdom of God. And his dreams came crashing down when the Romans arrested him and nailed him to a cross. End of the story. So there is no eschatology. Now, the thing is, you might say, well, that's awful. What a punk. And indeed it is. And what a punk. But he made his arguments very forcefully against the liberal view of Jesus. You know, he's like, you notice all these liberal Jesuses that our society's come up with to replace the biblical Jesus. He's like, you notice you've all made Jesus like you, the modern European man or the modern American man? He was nothing like you. He was a first century Jew. So Schweitzer really hit the history of it hard. And when you pay attention to the details of the text and the details of history, the liberal Jesus is not viable. So he actually almost put the nail in the coffin for Protestant liberalism, which is good. Sucks that it took a secular guy to do that rather than the church, but he gave just a destructive criticism. And he was wrong. Obviously, you know, he was wrong about Jesus overestimating himself. The cross was the plan. He doesn't understand Christian theology. So the next phase then is realized eschatology, which is preterism, okay, by C.H. Dodd. And C.H. Dodd more or less said, look, Jesus did fulfill, Schweitzer's right. This is all in a first century context, but Jesus didn't fail. He fulfilled everything he was supposed to in the first coming. So this then leads to preterism. And that's challenging the dispensationalism and the amillennialism at that time. So is this view right? No, but it has a lot less consequences than Schweitzer's view. Okay. Well, then what comes after this is existential eschatology by Rudolf Bultmann down here. Where he just believed, he really saw it in terms of psychology and philosophy, that the promises of the resurrection are to be understood in terms of our personal experience. Meaning the fall of man represents the fall in each of our hearts when we decide to do what's wrong. And the resurrection is the dream in all of our hearts of being more than what we could be. It's like, you know. So existential theology, what does it mean to me? This is one of his most famous quotes, which I think is asinine. He says, we cannot use electric lights and radios and in the event of illness avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. In other words, modern man flies airplanes. We can't believe in miracles and can't believe in the Bible. Those things are completely disconnected from each other. The biblical worldview is what gave birth to the scientific method, which led to those things. It's because of the Christian worldview, and it's because of what's in the New Testament that we are on airplanes. But anyhow, this guy just used modern technology almost as a way to disbelieve what the Bible says. So then what comes in response to these other ones was liberation eschatology by Jürgen Moltmann. And this is the idea that through a Marxist revolution, the poor of the world, because God identifies with the oppressed. That's why James Cone could say, you know, God is black. He said it specifically because God identifies with the oppressed, and, you know, the black man's oppressed, and so Jesus on the cross is the black man on the cross, and, you know, the Roman, you know, pretty much it all comes down to God identifies only with the oppressors. And then the oppressed are the ones that God's going to destroy. How's he going to do it? Not coming on the clouds, but he's going to do it when the oppressed obtain their class consciousness and claim the promises of Scripture as they define them and overthrow those with power in a bloody revolution. and take the power for themselves.
Like right now?
Yeah, that's what they're trying to do, right? So it's liberation theology just making a comeback, you know, in our current time. And so again, when liberal theology died, okay, because of Albert Schweitzer's critique, there were different options coming from a more secular world. One was preterism, one was existentialism, and then the other was communist liberation theology. Now, if you notice, none of these are biblical, okay? This is what happens when fallen man tries to do eschatology. But given that we're talking about eschatology, it was important that these subjects be brought up, okay? And so these views show us that eschatology is more than an in-house debate. Okay, it's a debate that even the secularists get involved in. So that's as far as I was going to get today. We'll start individual eschatology tomorrow, next Sunday. This one was just the historical treatment, and then we will move on next time. If there's no questions, let's pray, and then if we could get some of those chairs out there. It looks like some people are starting on it. Lord God, we just thank you so much for allowing us to talk about eschatology and really just get into the general sweeping history of it so we could understand the different views. We pray, Lord, that next time when we jump into individual eschatology, you will affect us in our hearts and grow us from it. Lord, in everything, we would glorify your name. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.